Back in Elijah. Elijah, and once we're done with Elijah, which is coming up fairly soon, then we will move into the life of Elisha. So this is kind of a two-part series, Elijah and Elisha. So we have that to look forward to. But turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. And this is going to be a sermon that I imagine you're going to be familiar with in many respects, because my first sermon back in September when we first arrived here was on this passage, and more or less this sermon. And I went back and forth, do I repeat the sermon, do I not? I asked my wife, she said, it's always good to review things. I asked the elders, and they said, it's always good to review things. And so so if you're upset that you're getting a round two of the same passage and same message, I suppose you can, well, I'll take responsibility for it. You can talk to me and say, don't do that again. So, but Lord willing, this will be, in all honesty, this is one of the sermons. The reason why I chose this as the first sermon that I delivered to you guys when I arrived in September is because even just preparing this sermon had a big impact in my life. This is that sermon where we talked about sin and the sinfulness of sin and things along those lines. And it's definitely one of those sermons that sits with me. I mean, I preach a sermon every week, and now two, but this is particularly one that sits with me often as I just contemplate sin and God's goodness and grace and salvation. And so I figured it wouldn't hurt to revisit this. So, 1 Kings chapter 21. In this series of Elijah and Elisha, we are skipping a chapter. The last chapter that we looked at was 1 Kings chapter 19, and that's when Elijah flees Jezebel, and he goes and gets all remorseful, and God meets him in the quiet whisper. And then 1 Kings chapter 20, there's no mention of Elijah. Essentially what you get is Ahab and his wars. There's some description of him at war with Syria, and he actually is defeating people. So the Lord is actually giving him some victories at battle here. And so that brings us to chapter 21, the next passage where we meet Elijah again in this series on Elijah. So 1 Kings 21, we're going to read, I believe it's the whole chapter. Yeah, the whole chapter. So let's pay attention to God's word. Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money. But Naboth said to King Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food? And he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal. And she sent the letter to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letter, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men up opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out of this and stone him to death. And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside in the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned. He is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, Have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, Thus says the Lord, In the place where the dogs lift up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lift up your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat, and anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. Now there was no one who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh, and he fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Have you seen me, how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster upon his house. This is the word of God for this evening. Definitely a bit weighty, isn't it? So far in our study through the life of Elijah, we've seen lots of blessings, actually. Of course, we've seen curse. The whole nation of Israel was cursed with a deadly drought, but we have seen several pictures of God's bountiful provisions to Elijah. Immediately, we saw Elijah. Do you remember? He was fed by ravens while Israel was wasting away in the drought. And he was fed by the poor widow in this Baal-worshipping territory. He was fed by an angel when he was asking God to kill him. We've even seen a resurrection. Remember that? The woman's son who had died and he rose. Elijah poured his body over. It was a resurrection. And we've seen how all of these are pictures of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. I hope as we've gone through these stories, we've seen that, yes, this is a picture of God's power in the resurrection. That sounds like Jesus. We've seen that this is a picture of God feeding his people as we just took communion. That sounds a lot like Jesus. Eats my body. And we really are supposed to regard these stories this way, as pictures of God's limitless grace to us in Jesus Christ. Romans 15, chapter 4, Paul literally says, For whatever, so this is generically, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, so that through endurance and through encouragement from the Scriptures, we might find hope. So when we read the Old Testament Scriptures, we want to find endurance and encouragement in whatever was written, not just the proverbial wisdom or something of that effect. Now, we're not only to see pictures of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, we're also to see pictures of ourselves if God were to leave us in our own sin and misery. And today, we're going to see in Ahab a gross picture of our sin when it is left unchecked. And so, in so doing, we are going to see how greatly we need Jesus Christ to save us from our sin and misery. If you want to get a real good taste of how beautiful and fantastic God's salvation is, you got to understand how great and miserable your situation was before he saved you. It reminds me of the medical situation where if you have a common cold and someone offers you medical treatment for it, that's nice. Thank you. But if you have a life-threatening situation where you're going to die in 5 minutes and someone gives you a treatment, you're going to be that much more thankful, aren't you? We want to know how miserable we are so that we can know how fantastic God's salvation is. So, first, we're going to consider Ahab's sin and what a Puritan, 17th century Puritan, Ralph Venning, what he calls the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. That's actually, I believe it's a book, The Sinfulness of Sin by Ralph Venning. It's an enjoyable read if you're into reading Puritans. Then we're going to consider Ahab's judgment and the judgment of sin. And then last, we'll consider Ahab's response to all of this, which, when you read it, his response was humility, right? But as we're going to see, it's a sinful humility. So we'll see the sinfulness of sin, the judgment of sin, and what you might call the humility of sin, or the false humility of sin. So look again at verses 2 and 3 with me, where we begin to see the sinfulness of sin. Verses 2 and 3. After this, let's start in verse 1. Naboth the Jezreelite had this vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And after this, Ahab, the king, said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard so that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house, and I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good, I will give you its value in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbids that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So this is the situation, okay? Ahab is in his palace in Jezreel. And this is something of his Camp David, or his summer cottage, if you will. He is ruling the nation, the northern kingdom of Israel, from the capital city, Samaria. And most commentators believe that this reference to this cottage of sorts in Jezreel is something like his vacation, his second home of sorts. So he had just defeated, as we saw in chapter 20, as I kind of gave you a little glance over, he had just defeated a number of kings, Ben-Hadad of Syria, in the previous chapter. And at this time, Elijah isn't bothering him at the moment. And so you kind of get this picture of Ahab kicking his feet up and beginning to dream about making his summer cottage a little bit bigger and a little bit nicer. And perhaps he thought, vegetable garden right over there by Naboth's vineyard, that seems like a nice little addition. Let's go get that. So Ahab desires it. He proposed a deal to Naboth. And in case we missed it, this deal really was economically profitable to Naboth. He wasn't trying to necessarily shorthand Naboth in this deal. I will give you another vineyard for it that's better, or I will give you its value in money. It's not a very bad deal coming from the king. Now, what is the sin in all of this? What's the sinfulness of sin? Covetousness, yep, and we're going to get there. But there's something before covetousness, even, in this, okay? So the actual request, that would be a nice addition to my home and to my cottage here. So you go and ask, I will give you some money for it. And notice what Naboth says to Ahab in response. And this is kind of what underpins or reveals the real deep sinfulness of sin in this. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." In other words, Yahweh, the Lord, he actually forbids this exchange in Israel. This isn't just about covetousness. There's something deeper going on here. And Naboth was right. In Israel, land belonged to Yahweh, and Yahweh gave each family and tribe allotted land to keep as an inheritance in the promised land. So this was not about land exchange. If you really had a good understanding of Israel, and for example, as the king himself had a good understanding of the land that he was to govern, it belonged to God. And he gave each family an allotment in the inheritance. So this isn't just about land. This is about God's land. And it's about an inheritance from God to families. This is not about a land exchange. And God forbids this kind of exchange altogether. So this was about trusting by faith that God's allotment of land is better than anything we might acquire on our own merits. Naboth would not give that inheritance up, even if it meant he got more money out of the deal than what the the vineyard was worth. But Ahab, he wasn't even mindful of this at all, was he? It's just a piece of land to be bought and sold, according to Ahab. And here we see the sinful, godless mentality that plagued Ahab down to the core. Godlessness. Many people appeal, like I was saying, many people believe, look at this story and think, oh, it's covetousness that's kind of the root sin in all of this, that brought forth this whole murder situation. This is a problem of the 10th commandments. Do not covet. Do not desire things that don't belong to you. But in fact, even James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says that coveting is often underneath murder. So that's an interesting little link there. But there was a sin rooted in Ahab's heart even before coveting showed up. Why did he desire that vineyard, which was off limits in the first place? And again, it's godlessness. Or as the word sometimes comes up in our Bibles, ungodliness. It's a complete disregard for God's righteousness, his promises, his inheritance, his goodness, his truth, instruction, and his glory in Israel. Jerry Bridges describes the sin of godlessness as living one's everyday life with little to no thought of God or God's will or his glory or one's dependence upon God. It's almost as if there's just no God there. In other words, godlessness, right? This sin is more fundamental than even pride, which many say is the root of all sins. You see, godlessness is a failure to see everything in the world is created by or sustained by God for his glory and for the enjoyment of God. This is an attitude of the heart and a perspective of the mind. And that's what produces pride. If you have a godless mind, you're going to then be filled with pride and covetousness and all those sorts of things. Paul says in Romans chapter 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And then he describes two things that the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men. So there's this distinction between godlessness and unrighteousness. Godlessness, the mentality, God, no thoughts, little to no thought of God, and then that, of course, produces unrighteousness, the unrighteous acts, like offering to buy land that was off limits. So here we discover that sin, it's sinful right down to the core of neglecting to render honor and praise to God in every area of life. Ahab was ungodly in every sense of the term. He did not see the promised land as God's land given to Israelites, their families, and inheritance. And as a result, he was smiting God's promises. This is just the fundamental definition of sin. It really is. John Piper's definition of sin really gets to the heart of this. It's my favorite definition of sin. I try not to bring it up in every sermon, so I almost never bring it into the sermon. But he says, what is sin? It is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And I would even say all of that describes godlessness. You don't care about any of that. Sin is ultimately about God. But, thankfully, I mean, do you struggle with godlessness? Right? Anytime you sin, you are not thinking about God's wrath. You are not thinking about God's pleasures and his glory and what he is offering to you in Christ in replacement of whatever desire you are fulfilling in your sin. So, yes, we all struggle with sin, but the grace of God is Titus chapter 2, verse 11 here. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And this salvation, Paul says to Titus, it's training us to renounce ungodliness, to renounce it. I love that. That's such a beautiful imagery. The grace of God has appeared. in Jesus Christ. He came, died for our sins, offered us eternal life. He's given us His Spirit, and now that grace is actually training us, you might say renewing our minds, to renounce ungodliness. In other words, training us to receive godliness. God in every area of my life, enjoying Him and receiving Him as good in everything. It's our only hope, the grace of God appearing. If the grace of God does not appear, we will be lost in our ungodliness. So this passage exposes more of the sinfulness of sin through Ahab. There's more of it here. As sin is sinful right down to the core of godless attitudes and perspectives, sin also expresses itself sinfully with the tongue. There's a sinful language with this kind of sinfulness in this passage. Look at the sinful language of sin in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. Starting verse 4, Ahab went into the house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would not eat any food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you would not even eat food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Do you hear the language here? Just fussing. Fussing, fussing, complaining, vexed, sullen, sad. When ungodliness doesn't get what it wants, it fusses. It's discontent. He pouts. I mean, this is King Ahab. Literally, he's just defeated a number of kings at battle in chapter 20. Again, he hasn't really seen much of Elijah recently. And he's got his own beautiful summer cottage in Jezreel. He's got a wife who appears in this story to literally do anything for him, even kill. Yet he pouts and fusses. He won't eat food. "I want my vineyard." Discontentment and discontented fussing is the language of godlessness, because godless souls are not seeking satisfaction in God, who alone can satisfy. It is the language of a coveting soul, because coveting believes the false promises of the other person's lifestyle or possessions. And that's just not going to get you anywhere. I can't imagine finding true contentment without God. So that's the language of godlessness and sin. Thankfully, it's part of what the grace of God is training us to renounce, not just the godlessness, but even the fussy language of it. But there's more to the sinfulness of sin in this passage. Keeps on going. Consider the malignancy of Ahab's sin. Now, what do I mean by malignancy? When a cancer is malignant, it means that it's spreading. And that, of course, is what's going on here. Ahab's sin grew from ungodliness to coveting to murder, so in that sense, it grew in degree. But also notice that it grew from person to person. Ahab's sin led to Jezebel coming and doing what? Murder. Killing. And so sin just grows, both in degree, but also from person to person. We do this all the time. In our sinfulness, we allow our ungodly thoughts to bring forth covetousness or ingratitude, which creates our fussy attitude. And that fussy attitude, I mean, you see, it just kind of spreads and spreads and grows. But then it spreads from one person to the next. Spouses, have you ever experienced, you get done with a hard day of work and you come home and you're just kind of fussy and a little bit aggravated, or perhaps if you're just living with somebody, and then what happens at the home? All of a sudden, the entire home is just a little bit off. And in worse situations, you get in a fight with your spouse. Why? It all started because you were all full of the sulks when you came home from work. And that was you and your work. You just brought that home. This sort of stuff, I mean, it's an ugly situation. And it's really scary to think about, that I can come home with the sulks and bring my entire family into sin. So the sinfulness of sin is expressed here in the way sin is malignant. It grows in degree and it spreads like a plague. That is part of the sinfulness of sin. So here we have it. Ahab's sin is a picture of the sinfulness of our own sin. Sin is rooted in ungodly hearts that does not praise or regard him or his ways as supremely valuable. It brings forth coveting, and it often expresses itself with its own fussy language, and it causes other people to stumble by welcoming them into its misery. It's a wicked thing. One minister pointed out Ralph Venning's words to describe sin. He said it's vile, ugly, odious, malignant, pestilent, pernicious, hideous, spiteful, poisonous, virulent, villainous, abominable, and deadly. Keep that language in your minds every time you flirt with sin. There are good adjectives to have in your mind. Do you regard sin that way? Avoid it like the plague? So, that's the sinfulness of sin. Now, what about the judgment of sin? If you look at the judgment of sin in this passage, it's going to give you more reason to hate sin. Look at verses 20 through 24 with me. This is when, after Jezebel kills Naboth, and Ahab comes into the vineyard, and what does he meet? He comes in prancing in really excited. He finally gets what he wants, and he's time to be happy and rejoice because he got his vineyard. Verse 20, he finds Elijah there. And Elijah says, "I have found you." I found you. Just stop right there. I mean, how did Elijah know what Ahab did and where to find him? How did Elijah know? Well, Elijah's a prophet, and prophets get revelations from God, and God knows all things. And so, I mean, the judgment of sin is rooted in God's omniscience. He knows everything, the secrets of our hearts. In fact, do you remember what David says? Keep presumptuous sins away from me, like those sins that I don't even really understand that I'm doing, committing, and yet God knows. He knows us better than we only know ourselves, and that's a terrifying thing. Psalm 90, verse 8 says, You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All right, keep reading. I have found you, Elijah says, because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha and Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezebel. Anyone who belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And if you die out in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. So, first we see here that sin produces death. That much is very obvious, and we know that from Paul. The wages of sin is death. Good job, William. Excellent. But notice another thing. Ahab freely enslaved himself to this. Elijah says, you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Yahweh. That's what sinners do, isn't it? We give ourselves over to the passions of the flesh, freely submitting ourselves to these things and the heavy yoke and the burden of this sin. We prefer it. Paul describes all of humanity who are outside of Christ with what I think are the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Romans, well, maybe not the most. It does describe God's wrath. Romans 8:28. Even though they, the Gentiles, and just generically everyone in this world, even though intrinsically deep inside they know that God's righteous decree, they know his decree that those who practice sin deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Isn't that a terrifying verse? Even though deep down, everybody knows that sin leads to death. We don't only just do them, but we commend other people into these things. That's the miserable situation of humanity. We're talking about self-inflicted slavery unto death is what this is. You've sold yourself to this, Elijah says. But notice that in this passage, God shows us how he regards sin and the sinner outside of Christ. We don't say sin is a vile thing because it sounds vile, but actually God shows us how ugly it is in the way that he judges sin. Verse 24, anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat, and anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds shall eat. So that's the kind of death and dishonor that sin brings to sinners. This is dishonoring. I mean, get into the imagery here. Like, this picture is here for a reason. God judges sin like this for a reason. Picture a dog eating roadkill. flesh in its teeth, the mashing of sounds. It's just an ugly thing. Carcass flying all over the place. It's dishonorable. And that's how God regards not just the sin, but the sinner itself. God often uses ugly pictures like this to convey to us how vile sin is and how much he hates the sinner who will not repent. Think of the sacrificial example, for example. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, the way that God deals with sin right in the middle of the camp of Israel, in the sacrifices, as bulls are being slaughtered. I mean, this is a disgusting imagery. I mean, blood flying everywhere. It's a very rated, R-rated, messy situation. In the sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Every year. In many ways, every day. These ugly pictures right in the middle of Israel. Putrid, vile offense to God. And its end is death. But of course, there's even more of a striking picture of how gross sin is in the Bible. The passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the perfect eternal Son of God, who knew no sin, perfectly pure in righteousness, was placed into the hands of murderous, guilty sinners, only to be rejected, beaten, flogged, hung out to die in the heat of noonday until he might suffocate from the stress of hanging on the cross. As Isaiah says, he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. This is ugly, but it was fitting, the author of Hebrews says. It was fitting that the founder of our salvation should be made perfect, the perfect Savior, through this kind of suffering. Jesus took upon himself our sin and misery, all the ugliness of sin and the fearful terrors of God's wrath. This is the love of Christ on full display. God's love for you on full display, that he would send his son to die that kind of dishonorable, ugly, vile death that you deserved. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. Because he will not leave you to that sort of dishonor. So he sent his son in that place. So we have seen the sinfulness of sin, and we've seen the judgment of sin, even as it conveys to us the ugliness of sin. And I pray in all this that you are cultivating a renewed hatred of sin and a renewed appreciation for what Christ did for you on the cross. Now let's consider how sinful people often respond to God's threat of judgment, something you might call the humility of sin. What do I mean by the humility of sin? Can humility be sinful? Can humility be sinful? Even humility before God, as Ahab did? Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me, God says? So this is a humility, an actual humility before God. Well, when humility is not accompanied by faith, yes, it can be sinful. Paul reminds us that whatever does not proceed from faith, namely faith in Christ, is sin. And so even our best works is marked with impure, sinful motives. Just to give you some pictures of worldly and even sinful humility, consider a few instances of this kind of humility and repentance in the Bible. When Nineveh was humbled by God's threat of pending destruction from the prophet Jonah, did they flock to Israel to receive God's promises and become truly repentant, faithful people of God? They did not. They were simply afraid of being destroyed, and their righteousness did not persist very long, I don't imagine. When Judas Iscariot realized that he had committed a terrible crime, did he seek reconciliation with the disciples, faith and repentance and new obedience? No, he realized he screwed up, but he didn't really repent. It was humility, but that actually drove him to kill himself. When God judged Cain for killing Abel, did Cain seek God's forgiveness and plea for mercy? No. In fact, there was humility before God. Cain, before God, humbled himself, but his humility was worldly. He said, "My punishment is too great to bear. I'm going to be left homeless and exposed to murders for the rest of my life." And now you, as a Christian, should say, "Do you not realize that you're not in good fellowship with your Maker? You're concerned about going homeless?" And this morning, when Peter called out Simon, the magician, for his worldliness, even after Simon was baptized, did Simon fully repent? We did not see any signs of true repentance in Simon this morning. And here the same thing happens to Ahab. When Ahab, verse 27, when he heard those words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring disaster upon his days, but in his son's days I will bring disaster to his house." So you might say this actually does, in some sense, look like true repentance and faith. God honors his humility, right? He deferred his judgment for the next generation. But the fact of the matter is that Ahab is still judged, and Ahab is still going to die a dishonorable death in the next chapter, and he is never in good fellowship with God. He's never seeking forgiveness. The small mercy of God to trembling sinners like Ahab and Cain, to not kill them on the spot, are to show his grace and salvation, but are not to show his grace of salvation, but to show his patience and justice. Okay? The point here is that often in the Bible, a worldly repentance reaps worldly mercy, a worldly deferral of judgment, perhaps to the next generation. But of course, a true spiritual, faith-filled repentance will reap true spiritual, eternal mercy and grace, won't it? It is a big difference. A worldly repentance reaps worldly mercies sometimes. You see that with drug addicts all the time. I use that as an illustration because it's such a big part of my life for a while, but people who repent from their drugs and alcohol, they reap a very worldly mercy for some time. But if they repent, make it a matter of between them and God, they're going to receive a much greater salvation. Let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So, we want a godly repentance. How do we get that? What exactly are we looking for when we're talking about a godly repentance? Jerry Bridges, when it really comes down to it, it's a matter of the gospel. It's a matter of understanding that your sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. And then that frees you to repent freely, to put it all out on the table. There's no condemnation. So you can put it all on the table. Jerry Bridges says this. He says, "If I believe, consciously or unconsciously," perhaps as Ahab did, "if I believe consciously or unconsciously that God still counts my guilt against me, my instinctive sense of self-protection forbids me to acknowledge my sin and guilt, or at least I seek to minimize it and justify myself." Is that not true? If you believe that you're not in good fellowship with God, at the very least you're going to minimize your sin, but at the very least you have to protect yourself. You have to hide it. That means no repentance. I need the assurance that my sin is forgiven before I can even acknowledge the full measure of my sinfulness and guilt, let alone deal with it. You need assurance that everything is forgiven. That when you bring this out on the table, you're going to receive nothing but love and forgiveness. And that, brothers and sisters, is the gospel. That's repentance. So, we've seen that sin is sinfully sinful. It's vile. We've seen that it leads to judgment. And then we've seen that when sinners face God's judgment, they often put a shell of repentance by wearing it as they go around dejectedly. But true repentance puts it all on the table before God because they know they're forgiven and God's gracious blessings accompany repentance. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would instill within us the full assurance of your forgiveness and your salvation so that we might be able to readily and eagerly repent and seek you and lay it out on the table so that we might deal with our sins and experience peace and forgiveness and joy and righteousness. Father, I pray that this story would indeed be a picture of sin in our minds so that we might flee from it and how ugly it truly is. We pray this in your name. Amen.